Jeremiah chapter 33 this evening, according to the Minnesota Safety Council, a lightweight passenger car going 55 miles an hour needs about 200 feet to come to a full stop. A truck, trailer, 18-wheeler would take about 300 feet. A 90-car freight train weighing between 5 and 10,000 tons requires a full mile or more to bring it to a halt. You guys probably know this. It's reasonable. But the heavier an object is, and the faster that it travels through the universe, the harder it is to stop it. Now, get this. The Earth rotates at a speed of 1,000 miles an hour while moving through orbit at 67,000 miles per hour. And its weight, did you know that they weighed the Earth? Yeah, its weight in pounds is a 26-digit number. So I don't even know how to pronounce what that is, but it begins with 13. And that doesn't even include the weight of all 350,000 trains that are on it. Now, the only way to stop the sun from coming up in the morning is to stop the Earth from spinning. But that's impossible. You can stop a car, according to the Minnesota Safety Council. You can stop an 18-wheeler. You can even stop a train if you have a mile of track. But nobody can stop the world from turning. What does this have to do with the text? Nothing. Actually, everything. Turn your attention to verse 19 of Jeremiah 33. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, "Thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night so that there will be no day and night in their season, then my covenant may also be broken with David my servant so that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne, and with the Levites, the priests, my ministers." In verse 25, he says, "If my covenant is not with day and night, and if I have not appointed the ordinances of heaven and earth, then I'll cast away the descendants of Jacob and David my servant, so that I will not take any of his descendants to be rulers over the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." He says, "For I will cause their captives to return and will have mercy on them." He has made a covenant with Judah and with Israel, and he's in the midst of their greatest doubts of him keeping the promises that he's made, comes like a flash of light to reaffirm his promises. He says, if you can stop the earth from spinning, if you can stop the sun from coming up in the morning, then maybe I'll think about breaking my covenant with you and with David and with the Levites and everybody else. But until then, uh-uh. That's where we begin this evening. We go back to verse 1. We find that this word of the Lord came to Jeremiah a second time while he was still shut up in the court of the prison. So here come before you and I and all of the ancient Israelites some of the greatest promises of God being reiterated to the people who needed to hear them most. He's reiterating his promises to Jeremiah and through Jeremiah to the rest of his people while Jeremiah is still incarcerated. Great promises of God, a lot of hope, a lot of wonderful things being said here while he's sitting in prison. This reminds us that God doesn't hesitate to comfort the afflicted. He sees where Jeremiah is, both physically and emotionally, spiritually. He sees where his people are, and he moves in now, like God does, to reassure the hopeless that there's still hope, to comfort those that are afflicted. He does this for us. This is just God's MO. It's who he is. It's what he does. We see it here with Jeremiah. In verse 2, it goes on saying, "Thus says the Lord who made it, the Lord who formed it to establish it. The Lord is his name." There is an emphasis in this chapter of the name of the Lord, Yahweh. Okay? We'll get to that by the end of the chapter, but you'll see it over and over. Lord, the Lord, in parentheses, Jeremiah, the Lord is his name. Did we not know that? It already said it twice in that verse alone. Okay? Thus says the Lord who made it, the Lord who formed it to establish it. By the way, the Lord is his name. Yahweh's his name. He says, call to me and I'll answer you and show you great and mighty things which you do not know. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the houses of this city and the houses of the kings of Judah, which have been pulled down to fortify against the siege mounds and the sword. They come to fight with the Chaldeans, but only to fill their places with the dead bodies of men whom I will slay in my anger and my fury, all for whose wickedness I have hidden my face from this city. So not only is Jeremiah in prison here, but the entire city of Jerusalem is under siege and has been under siege. Things are going from bad to worse with these people. History tells us what it was like to at least a certain degree to be under siege by an invading army like Israel sometimes was. They would build up ramps and they would batter the walls with battering rams, and they would surround the city and make it impossible for anybody to come or go, so that everybody was trapped within their own walls, and they would just camp there month after month, sometimes year after year, and just starve the people out. This is what's been happening with the city of Jerusalem. The people in that city, the Jewish people, had indiscriminately tore down the houses to reinforce the city walls against the battering rams of the enemy. That's what it says here in verse 4. It says that they tore down even the houses of the kings of Judah in order to fortify the walls against the siege mounds and against the sword. So that's what cities would do. They would just start to take all of the materials within the city and pile it up against the walls to keep the walls from caving in and the invading army to storm. They put even the king's houses. They're tearing down anything they could and piling it against the walls. Additionally, the houses on the eastern slope that overlooked the Kidron Valley, we're told that they were built on terraces. Some Old Testament commentary records this, saying, under the assault of the Chaldean army, considerable areas of those terraces and houses which rested on them collapsed and slid down the slope, leaving an unbelievable mass of fallen masonry. So the picture begins to form here that all around the people of Jerusalem is ruin, absolute wreckage. Looks like an earthquake hit, perhaps. Buildings leveled, homes devastated, landscapes rearranged. At this point, I'd suggest to you that many a life has come to a similar condition. A lot of people in the spiritual sense are living lives similar to those in Jerusalem, 588 BC, if I'm not mistaken, where all that was strong once upon a time has now become weak, and everything that used to be beautiful has suddenly taken an ugly turn. And so God comes along here, and he's making these great promises even while the hard reality of their situation is still looming. They're in the middle of it. And they know why it's happening. Jeremiah's been telling them over and over and over. Prophet after prophet has been rising up and saying, this is why it's happening. It's because of your sin. And so God comes with these wonderful promises while their sin and rebellion is still ripe. The fruit of it is still being produced. The promises of God are, I think, in my life anyway, perhaps yours too, most striking when they're presented to me in situations of highest contrast. When God speaks blessings to you, even though you feel least deserving. When God promises a bright future, even when it seems that things are so terrible in your present. God's promise to never leave or forsake you is never more appreciated than after you've blown it. Because when we're doing well, of course he wouldn't leave me or forsake me. I'm a pleasant child. I mean, you know, I got everything together and I'm not, you know, really banking too hard on his mercy. And, you know, I'm thankful and I'm not in any deliberate sin. And of course he's not going to leave me or forsake me. But after I've made a big mess of things and I know that if I were him, I'd leave me. And yet he doesn't. That's when his promises really count. That's when you and I need the hope of God's promises and the reassurance of his devotion to us the most. That's when we need him to come and remind us, I'm not leaving. Just because you've done this doesn't mean that I'm going to abandon you. So in verse 6, God says to these people, behold, to the city specifically and the people within, he says, I will bring it health and healing. I will heal them and reveal to them the abundance of peace and truth. Health and healing, he says. Well, if I'm not mistaken, health and healing can really only come to somebody who's sick and injured, right? These people were sick, spiritually sick, injured. And God says, I'm going to bring you health and healing. Sickness and injury are certain. They're inevitable for you and I. There are going to be times in your life where you are not as spiritually healthy as you ought to be, and you are very much injured because of your recent actions and decisions. So you're going to be in this condition to some degree sooner or later. You probably already have. And so what I'm about to say may ring true to you, that it's never God's intention, although you will find yourself sick upon occasion and injured here and there, it's never God's intent to leave his people in that condition. That's not the kind of God we believe in, that he would go, well, this is your, you made the bed, you lie in it. I want nothing to do with this. If that's how you're going to act, goodbye. That's not how God works. God comes to those who are sick and promises health. He comes to those who are injured and promises healing. Psalm 147, verse 3 says, God heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. That's what God does. The psalmist knew it. People of old knew it. They wrote about it. We read about it. We know it. We ought to remember this from time to time. I believe that we worship a God that takes great joy, not just in making these promises, but actually fulfilling them. I think God takes great joy in coming to you when you're sick with sin and bringing you health. We don't look at it like that. We think he's disappointed. We think that we have sapped him of all joy. No, this is who God is. Listen, every time he forgives you, think of it this way. Now, I wouldn't suggest that you go and do it deliberately, but when he forgives you, all that's doing is making his sacrifice on the cross more efficacious. Do you know what I mean by efficacious? Effective. He's actually applying it. You're making good on what he offered through his sacrifice, which is what? Mercy, grace, forgiveness, loving kindness, long suffering. He delights in this. It's not an ideal situation, no, but this life isn't going to be ever, not till heaven, where mercy isn't needed, where grace isn't needed, not like it is here. There it'll be perfect, but right now, considering our condition, God has no problem healing the sick, bringing health where it's needed. In that same verse, he says, I'm going to reveal to them the abundance of peace and truth. I'm going to make them see this. I'm going to reveal it to them. Apparently, they've been in the dark a little bit concerning peace and truth. But God says, no longer. I'm going to reveal to them the abundance of peace and truth. And again, I think that in many cases, it isn't really until after our sins have really kind of run their course in our life and done the damage that sin does. It's not really until after that we see the real beauty of who God is. The reason we get into sin in the first place is because his beauty begins to just escape our attention. We no longer, if I was to put it in poetic theological terms, we no longer gaze upon the beauty of Christ. We're distracted with something else over here that kind of has seduced us, right? And we no longer see how beautiful he is. We no longer see the wonder of how abundant the peaceful life we've been given in Christ really is. We no longer appreciate the truth like we should. We become distracted, and it isn't until after sin has run its course that we return our eyes to Christ and realize once again he reveals to us the abundance of peace and truth and the beauty that's found in Christ. In verse 7, he goes on with a list of promises that he's making through Jeremiah to his people in Judah. He says, I will cause the captives of Judah and the captives of Israel to return. So this is a far-reaching promise that's being issued through Jeremiah, not just to the people of Judah, the southern tribes, but to the northernmost 10 tribes that have been taken captive into Assyria like 100 years prior. So God is going, this isn't just for you guys that are on your way into captivity. This is for those that have been sitting there for 100 years. He says, I'm going to cause them all to return, and I will rebuild those places as at the first. Okay? They're devastated that their city lies in ruins. Everywhere they turn, there's a visual reminder that God had at least partially cast them off, that their sins had bore some very ugly fruit. At every turn, there's a visual reminder that there is no hope for our future. God comes along and says, there actually is. I'm going to rebuild those places as they were in the beginning. He says in verse 8, I will cleanse them from all their iniquity by which they have sinned against me, and I will pardon all their iniquities by which they have sinned and by which they have transgressed against me. Then it shall be to me, God speaks personally, to me, a name of joy, a praise, and an honor before all nations of the earth, who shall hear all the good that I do to them. They shall fear and tremble for all the goodness and all the prosperity that I provide for it. There's a lot of promises in these three short verses. One, God promises their return in verse 7. I'm going to bring them back. They're going to come back to this land. But let me ask you a question. Think about this. What good is it if they return but aren't restored? They come back to their land, but nothing is restored to them. So they come back to basically a junkyard. Yeehaw, right? Rubble. Woo! Anybody care to buy some property that's just wrecked? No, you want beauty. You want restoration. You don't want to just come back and return. You want to be restored. So what good is returning without restoration? So God promises to restore also. He adds one to the other. He says, not only will you return, but I'm going to restore everything as it was at first. But let me ask you another question. What good is it to return, even to a restored land and a restored condition, if your sin still remains? Because if your sin still remains, aren't you just going to go and basically do all the things that you did before that got you in that mess in the first place? So they need to be cleansed of their sins. So guess what God does? He promises to cleanse them too. To cleanse them of their iniquity. He's saying, I'm going to remove your moral guilt from you, the defilement that caused this. He says in verse 8, but here's another question. What good is that if you're still alienated from God? Okay, so we've returned to our land and he's restored to us all our houses and we've been cleansed from our guilt, like legally, okay, but our relationship with God is still terrible. And so in addition to all of these promises, he adds another one and he says, I will also pardon you. So that's a personal promise that God is making to pardon them, because pardon brings the offender back into a relationship of favor and fellowship with the one they sinned against. So God says, I'll also fix the relationship. But here's another question. What good is even that if God himself never recovers from the wound and the sin I've sinned against him? He was offended. Did you know that you can hurt God with your sin? Did you know that you can grieve the Holy Spirit by sinning? Did you know that that makes him sad and that that's what grieve means? You make him sad. Like, I'm not saying that he's totally devastated and undone when we sin, but it does affect him. He does get offended, insulted. He's an emotional creature. No, not creature. I can't say creature because creatures are created. He's a creator. He's an emotional being. He feels anger. He also feels joy. I know that, and so do you. And I have a hunch that when I sin against him, it's anger that he feels more than the joy. So what good is it if he returns me to where I was before I fell into sin and restores to me the things I lost on account of my sin? He cleanses me of guilt. He pardons me, lets it go, forgives me. But he's still kind of upset. And so God comes and he makes the crowning promise in this list, saying to them that he will be happy with them when it's all over. After he's brought them back, he says, they will be to me a name of joy. He says, when people say your name, I'll feel joy. He says, they will be to me a praise and an honor before all nations. And then he says, the nations of the earth are going to fear and tremble for all the goodness and prosperity that I provide. That means he's really going to douse them with heaps of blessing. So much so that not only will the nations notice it, it will evoke an emotional, physical response in them. They're going to see the way that God treats his people in goodness, and they're going to have a visceral response to that. This is interesting to me, because in Deuteronomy chapter 28, you remember, God detailed to his people what would happen if Israel should ever disobey him. He listed the blessings if they would obey, and then in the end of the chapter, he lists the curses that will come upon them if they disobey. Among other things, one of those particular curses was that they would, quote, become a horror, a proverb, and a byword among all the people where the Lord would lead them away. Which was actually fulfilled in Jeremiah's day. Chapter 15, verse 4, Jeremiah wrote on behalf of God, saying, I will make them a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth. Again in chapter 24, verse 9, I will make them a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth, to be a reproach, a byword, a taunt, and a curse in all the places where I shall drive them. God promised that this would happen. They disobeyed, and now it's all coming to pass. In chapter 29, verse 18, Jeremiah wrote, in every nation where I send them, says the Lord, I will make them an object of damnation, horror, contempt, and mockery. And now, God is saying, I'm actually going to bless you so much that no longer will the nations count you as a byword and a horror and a damnation. They're actually going to tremble at how good I am to you. He's reversing the curse. He's reversing their future. How drastically our future can change with just a little bit of humility. Israel went from getting worse and worse and worse to getting better and better and better so that the nations around them could attest to the work of God in their lives. They could see it when God was cursing them, no doubt. And now they can see that God is blessing them. So too with you and I. The world around you can see whether God is blessing you or cursing you. The world around you can see whether God is for you or against you. It's not hard for them. They can pick it up pretty easily, I believe. And the Lord has put us on display to be primarily the showcase of his mercy and love. Zechariah 8:13 says, "As you have been a byword of cursing among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so will I save you, and you shall be a blessing. Fear not, but let your hands be strong," he says. So he goes on in verse 10, "Thus says the Lord, again there shall be heard in this place, of which you say, it's desolate, without man and without beast. In the cities of Judah, in the streets of Jerusalem that are desolate, without man and without inhabitant and without beast, the voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the voice of those who will say, quote, praise the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for his mercy endures forever, end quote, and of those who will bring the sacrifice of praise into the house of the Lord." He's alluding to the fact that the temple will be rebuilt. The temple was destroyed in the siege. And God's going, there's going to be a house of the Lord again, and people are going to go to it again, and people are going to praise me there again, he says, "For I will cause the captives of the land to return as at the first," says the Lord. He keeps promising them that he's going to restore things to the way that they used to be before sin ruined it. God has the ability to do that. Sin ruins everything it touches, but God has the ability to fix it after it has. Somewhere along the way, the people of God, in spite of all they knew of God's word, everything that they had been told, everything that the prophets had said, in spite of all of that, they let themselves somewhere along the way believe that idolatry would make them happy. It didn't. Somewhere along the way, in spite of everything that they had been told, thought that sexual immorality and sexual promiscuity would make them happy. It didn't. Somewhere along the way, in spite of everything the prophets had said, they believed that ignoring the prophets would make them happy. It didn't. They thought child sacrifice would make them happy. It didn't. Spiritual irresponsibility, lessening God's demands, maybe that would make them. It didn't. Loosening moral restraints, that didn't work. Living for pleasure, they thought these things would make them happy, and none of them did. In fact, they made them miserable. It took time, but it made them miserable. They insisted on trying, just like we do, doesn't work. And so here comes God and says, I know what will really make you happy. Mercy. Mercy is what will really make you happy. He says, where there was voices of crying and voices of anguish and all of the screaming that you would hear in a situation like theirs, he says, I'm going to replace that with the voice of joy and the voice of gladness and the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the voice of those who will say, praise the Lord of hosts, he's so good. You know why? His mercy endures forever. They're happy again. They have joy again. Why? Because God is merciful like he always was. Something that they had forgotten until, of course, sin had gotten the best of them and they actually needed it. And then God says, I know how to make you happy. It isn't sexual immorality that you need. It isn't physical pleasure that you need. It isn't a lessening of my restrictions and demands that you need. It isn't ignoring the... You know what you need? Mercy. Because all those other things, those are empty wells that you've looked to for satisfaction. And you're so thirsty right now, nothing will satiate you but mercy. Again, you imagine the sounds that were being heard during the siege? I don't know. I've never been in a situation like that, and the Bible doesn't really record it. God-awful sounds, a lot of crying, a lot of screaming, probably a lot of swearing, a lot of violence. Whatever kind of sounds accompany these events, all of them rooted in anguish. They're all being birthed out of a heart that's suffering terribly, of course. And God comes along and says, you know what will be being produced in the future when I restore you and bring you back and all the rest? Joy, praise, things like that. Those are the kinds of sounds that are rooted in joy and delight. Like when you find your satisfaction in Christ instead of the things of the world, you start to sound different. The way you speak changes. The tone of your praise and your worship takes on a different sound altogether. This is what happens when we find our joy and delight in Christ rather than the things of the world. Everything changes, including the sounds we make. Just the sounds. God's not only promising to restore their land and their homes and their flocks, things like that. He's also promising to restore their happiness. And truly, isn't that what most people are after anyway? Isn't that what we would choose above all things? Like, keep the gold, keep the house, keep the car. I just want to be happy. I want to be content. I want peace of mind. And God says, I can do that for you. I can do that for you, but gold can't. Your house can't. Your car can't. None of the things in this world can, but I can. Smartest man in human history once said, in Ecclesiastes 4, verse 6, I'm referring to Solomon. He says, it's better to have one handful with tranquility than two handfuls with travail and vexation of spirit. Solomon knew. That was a dude who just went lock, stock, and barrel, went after the world. He's like, women make me happy. I'm going to get 1,000. 700 wives, 300 concubines, or vice versa. I can't remember. A woman's a woman. He had 1,000. He's all done and goes, yeah, that didn't work. And then he starts writing Proverbs like, a dripping faucet reminds me of one of my wives. It's better. I like it on my roof more than in my living room. Why? Because she's there. Women didn't work. So you know what else he tries? He tries what everybody tries. Sex doesn't work. Then he tries alcohol. Like, boo. Like, he is a quintessential frat boy. Some 20-year-old that thinks he's just got a corner on pleasure. No, you don't. Wisest man in the world. What a fool. But he has enough sense to go, listen, I would take one handful. I would take half of anything if it meant being at peace with God. Then I would double that with a troubled spirit. I'm done. I'm done with women. I'm done with alcohol. I'm done with music. I mean, he tried everything. He did try music. He didn't have a collection of CDs. He just bought the band. He had music, musicians, parties. The guy, nothing worked. Because nothing does. Apart from Christ, nothing does. It's only in Christ that you're actually able to enjoy the things of the world correctly. People don't understand that, but God has been telling us all along, you need me. I know how to make you happy. In verse 12, Jeremiah continues, thus says the Lord of hosts, in this place which is desolate, without man and without beast, and in all its cities, there shall again be a dwelling place of shepherds causing their flocks to lie down. In the cities of the mountains, in the cities of the lowland, in the cities of the south, in the land of Benjamin, in the places around Jerusalem. In other words, everywhere. This isn't just a localized blessing. This is thoroughly blessed, all the land. In the cities of Judah, he says, the flocks shall again pass under the hands of him who counts them, says the Lord. Well, this just speaks of their return and the prosperity that God is promising to them, which of course would be fulfilled in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, if you pay attention to biblical history. But even then, the promises that are made in this chapter will only be fulfilled partially when Judah actually returns from Babylonian captivity. Of course, people would return, they would rebuild, they would repopulate, farmers would farm again, shepherds would lead sheep again and count them, as we're told. But as with other prophecies throughout Scripture, there is a very important principle to remember anytime you're reading prophecy. As with so many others, there is here a near fulfillment to that prophecy and also a far fulfillment. Some prophecies have even like a middle fulfillment. The near fulfillment of these prophecies would take place within 70 years when the Jews actually return from Babylonian captivity. The far fulfillment of many of these prophecies that are being given here wouldn't be fully realized until Christ came. That becomes very apparent as we read on. Verse 14, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause to grow up to David a branch," capital B, "of righteousness. He shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell safely. And this is the name by which she will be called, the Lord our righteousness." We're going to have a quiz now, because I like quizzes, and it keeps you awake. So, ready? See if you know who we're talking about here. He says, "I am going to cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness." That's our first clue. Branch. So some relative of David, ding, 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 is going to grow up with a reputation for righteousness. Okay, that's your first clue. Then he says, "He shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth." So apparently this individual is going to have global influence, great judicial authority, and a character that's absolutely void of any corruption at all. He's righteous, okay? You might already be thinking, is it Sylvester Stallone? Nope, no, it's not. There's more clues, though. We'll get this, guys. "In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell safely." So apparently it's the Jews in particular that are going to benefit from his rule and reign. You're like, Kid Rock? Nope. Nope, there's more. He says, "And this is the name by which she will be called." Wait a second, are we talking about a woman? No. She is referring to Jerusalem. She will be called the Lord our righteousness. Does this trip you up? Jerusalem is going to be called the Lord our righteousness. Now, follow me here. This, you got to have this bit of information if you're going to get the quiz right. So listen close. Ready? A nearly identical passage in Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6, has already been recorded. But there's a slight difference. I mean, it is nearly verbatim. There's a slight difference. In chapter 23, it says, "This is the name by which he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness." Here, "This is the name by which she," referring to Jerusalem, "will be called, the Lord our righteousness." Same name, two different individuals. One, well, is Jesus, according to chapter 23. But here, it's Jerusalem. Now, let me say this. The only other commonplace scenario that I can think of where a woman would take the very name of another man as her own would be in marriage. In marriage. So Yahweh, God, is giving his name to Jerusalem, to restored Israel, just like a man would to his bride, just like Christ does with his church. So there is a great illustration happening here of God's faithfulness to his people. He's married to him. He says, "I'm not done with you." Now, did you get the clues there? Do you know who we're talking about here? There is a near fulfillment for these people. That's going to happen in about 70 years, but there's a far fulfillment that wouldn't happen for a long time after that. And of course, that is the true fulfillment that we find in the coming of Christ. And so God here is saying, "I'm married to you. I am faithful to you, even though you've been unfaithful to me." Jesus is reminding us of his faithfulness to us here too. We're married to him. We are the bride of Christ. He doesn't give up on marriage as easily as we would. In verse 17, thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, nor shall the priests, the Levites, lack a man to offer burnt offerings before me, to kindle grain offerings, and to sacrifice continually. Now, in the Jewish mind, these were two, there were two of God's promises that kind of trumped them all. Two that were particularly significant promises. One was made to Moses and one was David, and every Jew would have been aware of these. To Moses, God promised in Leviticus 6:22, he says, in each generation, the high priest who succeeds Aaron in the tribe of Levi, the Levitical priesthood, has to prepare this same offering. It belongs to the Lord, and it must be burned up completely. This is a permanent law. Permanent. He says it over and over. Leviticus 3:17, Leviticus 6:18, 6:22, Exodus 27:21, on and on. God keeps speaking of the activities of the Levites, the priests, as permanent statutes, lasting ordinances. He uses words like forever. They're supposed to be doing this forever. The other command, the other promise that was made was to David. In 2 Samuel 7:16, God said to David, your house and your kingdom will continue before me for all time. Your throne will be secure forever. You will always have a man on the throne, David. Your descendants, always, forever. Now, both of these promises, the one to Moses concerning the Levites, the sacrifices, the priests, and the one to David concerning the kings, the throne, both of these promises were very personal, and very nationally significant to the people of God. And yet, catch this, neither promise seemed to be being kept. Right? There they were in Jerusalem with a captured king and no throne to sit on, just rubble, with a destroyed temple and no altar to sacrifice on. Looked pretty clear to anybody who was looking around Jerusalem at that point that God broke his promise on both accounts. David doesn't have a man to sit on the throne, and the priesthood is there. We couldn't offer sacrifices if we wanted to. But again, both promises are fulfilled in Christ. Jesus is from the tribe of Judah. He's a relative of David. He is the eternal King of Kings. To this day, David still has a man on the throne, a descendant, Jesus. We also know, Hebrews tells us very clearly, that Jesus is the great high priest. He fulfills all the duties of those in the Levitical order. He can do what they never could. And he is continually working on our behalf, interceding before the Lord on our account. And so we see these things being fulfilled. And God says, I didn't break my promise. Don't you start thinking that I break my promises. I never do that. I would never do that. I'm not a liar. Don't put that on me. He says, I just don't fulfill my promises the way that people expect me to. No one would have saw this coming. That some dude would be born of a virgin, live a perfect life. Like, how is this possible? Die this death as if you were guilty when before God, the true judge, he wasn't, and end up as king of the earth, high priest of all men, Jew and Gentile both. This, okay, nobody saw that coming. God says, you never see anything coming because I don't reveal it to you until it's time to reveal it to you. So for a large extent, we're kept in the dark, and God says, that's why it's faith. We walk by faith, not sight. I'm not going to let you see what I'm doing. God says, I do things over here, and I expect you to trust me. Do you trust me? I don't break my promises. I keep my promises to Moses. I keep my promises to David. I keep my promises to you too. Do we believe that? Verse 19, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that there will be no day and no night in their season, then my covenant may also be broken with David, my servant, so that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne, and with the Levites, the priests, my ministers. As the host of heaven cannot be numbered, nor the sand of the sea measured, so will I multiply the descendants of David, my servant, and the Levites who minister to me. I will multiply the descendants of David, my servant, and the Levites who ministered to me. I think that may be an allusion to even you and I. Are we descended from David? No more than we're descended from Abraham, and yet the Bible says that spiritually speaking, we are children of Abraham. Spiritually speaking, I think it's safe to say that we're descendants of David. As far as multiplying the Levites who minister to God, did you know that the Bible counts even me and you as priests and ministers? That we offer a continual sacrifice of praise to the Lord? This is all New Testament stuff. That's our office. We serve as priests. And so God has fulfilled his promise through Jeremiah. They're as fixed as the laws of nature, his promises are. He even uses the sun's rising and setting as an illustration of that. And we don't doubt the laws of nature, do we? Nobody doubts gravity. Like, nobody in here is freaking out that maybe gravity might not be around tomorrow. If you are, I'll be around for counseling. But I don't think you are. Probably didn't give it a second thought. And yet there's a lot of Christians that are anxious about their future. Because we don't doubt natural law, but we sometimes doubt God's promises. Oh God, I know that you said you'd never leave me, but it feels like you left me. Oh God, I know that it says you provide for me, but I'm not sure about tomorrow. I know that you told me you would finish the good work that you began. But sometimes I really wonder. Doesn't seem like we're making a lot of progress, and I'm pretty sure that I've disappointed you beyond what I thought I ever would, and I'm not sure that that plan is going to be fulfilled. I don't know that you're going to keep that promise. Do you ever feel like that? He does say that he's going to finish the good work that he began. You probably have an idea in your head of how that's going to happen, but just so you know, you probably are wrong. He's going to fulfill it in a way that you never thought he would, in a way that you couldn't have expected had you thought it through. God's promises for us are sure and trustworthy, so much so as the ones he made to Israel. Even more dependable than sun rises and sunsets, the earth spinning, revolving, gravity, stuff like that. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah in verse 23, saying, "Have you not considered what these people have spoken, saying, the two families which the Lord has chosen, namely Israel and Judah, he has cast them off." God's like, you hear what people are saying about me? Do you hear the reputation I've got out there? They think I give up on my people. They think I'm that kind of a God. They think I'm like other gods, the ones that are untrustworthy, the ones that are not dependable, the ones that are cruel to their worshipers. That ain't me. Have you considered what other people are saying about me? He says, that's how they've despised my people, as if they should no more be a nation before them. Thus says the Lord, if my covenant is not with day and night, and if I have not appointed the ordinances of heaven and earth, then I'll cast away the descendants of Jacob and David, my servant, so that I will not take any of his descendants to be rulers over the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then he reiterates, I will cause their captives to return, and I will have mercy on them. Don't second guess what I've promised. I've said it over and over and over, and oh, how we can still doubt. We get that he can do it for other people. We read that he's done it in the past for people who are extremely rebellious. But then we go that same route, and we go, but it ain't going to work with me. How spiritually low can a person go, or how sunk in sin can a person get where the Lord is no longer able to pull them back out of it? Some of us, we've taken a bit of a dip, and we've recovered. The Lord has restored us. We've all been there to a certain degree. But listen, as young as you are and as far as you have to go, you're probably going to fall into a pit that's a little deeper than the deepest one you've been in yet. Sorry to say it, you know, it's a damper. Ruin your night. But listen, facts are facts, and you're a sinner, and so am I, and we fall on our face frequently. And it seems to get worse with every stumble. Maybe that's just me. Sorry, I didn't mean to offend. But if you're anything like me, you're going to find that you need his mercy more tomorrow than you did today. And the harder you try, the worse you feel. And you're going to start to wonder, is God going to give up on me? Does there come a point where I've sunk so low in sin that he's just done? Well, the answer seems to be no. I mean, if Judah can be restored, well, then certainly I think we could too, as long as you still are willing to reach up your hand for help. He's always there to reach down and grab a hold of it. I want you to turn back to verse 3 of our chapter. These are God's own words. And they were written down not just for Jeremiah and his people, but for me and you too. Call to me, God says. Call to me, and I will answer you. And I will show you great and mighty things that you don't know. I'll show you things that you know nothing of. He says, if you call to me, if you turn to me in prayer, make your requests known. One of the commentaries I read in my studies says, prayer is never superfluous to the quest for guidance. Prayer is never not a good idea when you're seeking God's help. You know why? Commentary goes on to say, because then God is speaking to an upturned face rather than a preoccupied back. And how many of us, we fail to make any prayer at all because we think it doesn't matter and we think, and so all God gets is this. We're just stooped over in misery and wondering if we're out of the club and worried that we might be and considering the idea that maybe he's written us off when all we got to do is go, God, help. And God looks and goes, ah, that's the color of your eyes. I haven't seen you for a while. You need help? No problem. Mercy will make you happy. That's what you need. That's the cure. I'm ready. I can do this. God's faithful to us even when we're at our worst. We always need to remember that. Please remember that. He's faithful. He works. He's at his best when you're at your worst. He is strongest in your eyes when you are weakest in your own. God is there and ready with mercy. You can count on God's promises with as much certainty as you can count on tomorrow's sunrise. You take tomorrow's sunrise for granted. You know what's coming up. That is not a question that hasn't even crossed your mind until I brought it up. How much more confidence should we have then in God's promises? Sun's going to come up tomorrow. It'll happen. Even if the night is long, even on those nights when the nights are particularly long, the sun will come up again. Even at the pole, when the nights last for 6 months at a time, anybody up there knows that it's only a while before we see the sun again. It's predictable, and so are his promises. They are as true as they've ever been and more beautiful than ever if we will look upon them and believe what he's promised. Let's pray. Father, tonight is simply a reminder of the promises that you've made and the invitation that you've given that we might consider them as good as done. Once they've been uttered by your own mouth, recorded on the pages of your own word, we can take them as if they were done. Certainly, it may take some time to pass before you fulfill them. Yet, Lord, with you, yes means yes. And all your promises are yes and amen. And they will be fulfilled, and you won't let a single one of them fall to the floor. We can trust you more than we can trust gravity. We can trust you more than we can trust the earth's orbit. Lord, only if we could stop natural law by the strength of our own hand could we rationalize our doubting of the things you've promised, the blessings that you have in store, the future that you hold. May we have as much faith in you as we put in the world you've created. You're far more dependable than this planet, far more stable than this universe. And if we don't believe it today, time will certainly prove it true.